Are you in Ephesians 3? We're going to talk about a mystery hidden from past generations. So, how many chapters has Ephesians?
Six.
How many parts?
Two.
Okay, the first part is 1 through?
Three.
And the second part, obviously, is 4 through?
Six.
And the first three chapters, the first half is about what?
Doctrine.
Okay, doctrine. The second half is about?
Duty.
Duty. Okay, that's it. So, obviously, we're in kind of a doctrinal section here in chapter 3. Finish this quip. Birds of a feather. Okay, now that's true both in nature and in society. Usually the same types of people live in a neighborhood. And usually the same types of people go to a church. Just down the road, there's a huge Chinese church. You know why they call it that? Because they're all from South Korea. And then down the street from that, there's a Korean church. And the Anglo church on the corner has got a Spanish-speaking congregation and a Vietnamese congregation and an Anglo congregation. Three different congregations in the same building. So you see that we do tend to segregate because people don't like to cross cultural boundaries. They feel uncomfortable. So we tend to do that. That's understandable. We even have Messianic Jewish congregations. But having said that, that's not so bad unless you get to the point you don't want somebody there who's not like you. Now, that's when you really get in trouble.
They're not going to like heaven very much.
And they're not going to like heaven very much. That's right. And that's the essence of what Paul's talking about today. So, this part of Ephesians is written explicitly to what people group within the Ephesian church? The Gentiles. So, that's right up our alley, isn't it? That's what he was doing in the last part of chapter 2, and that's what he's still doing in chapter 3. So, he's going to start talking about this mystery in chapter 3. We're going to read it and learn about this mystery. What is the mystery? That's the question. So, Adam, read chapter 3, verses 1 through 6.
For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel.
So, what is the mystery of Christ? Okay. Bottom line is Jew and Gentile together are fellow heirs in God's kingdom. That's old news to us. Our people have been thinking about that 2,000 years. But when he wrote this, that was pretty electrifying. That is a big deal when he wrote it, all right? So, he started off by saying, for this reason. For what reason? That Gentiles may be part of the body. That goes back to chapter 2. So, Keisha, since you're there, read chapter 2, verse 14 through 16 is a good summary of that.
For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility.
Okay, so that is what we talked about last week. We don't have so much of a Jew-Gentile problem, if nothing else, because there's so few Jews in the church. Raise your hand, Keith. All right. But aside from that, we've been thinking about this for 2,000 years. Aside from that, we have different kind of problems. What kind of dynamic equivalent problems did we talk about last week that the church has had in this regard? Okay, it's racism. Now, in the South, it's we don't want black people in our church. Or we don't like Yankees. Or maybe if you're in China, we don't want any Japanese in here because it's tremendous hatred toward Japanese because of World War II.
Or we don't want Jews in here because they're the ones who killed Jesus.
Okay, you could have an Aryan church. We don't want Jews in here. They killed Jesus. That's good. Ed, do you think so?
In India, it's the caste.
Oh, yeah. Ooh, that's a big one.
They'll take the little wafer and post, but they won't go outside.
Okay, that's a good example. Keisha?
Black people don't necessarily want to go to church.
And black people might not want to go to church with white people. And you might not be welcome in some black churches. You know, you press this even further. Moses was kind of past all that. He got in big trouble because what interracial thing did he do?
He married a
black woman, evidently. Boy, that didn't go over real big, did it? in Christ, what's the only limitation put on who you marry? It's got to be a believer. That's it. So if you have a hard time with that, guess what?
You're going to like heaven.
Well, this is the same kind of thing that's going on in the first century. Man, the Jews were so conditioned that Gentiles are dogs and they're outside the kingdom. You don't even eat with them. This idea of you're in the church with them and you're eating their weird food, blood sausage and stuff or whatever it is. You know, Peter had a hard time with this. What did God have to do to get Peter's attention and make him get past that? Paul confronted him, but then he had that vision of the sheet and all that. Remember, come all unclean animals? So anyhow, that's what he's talking about. How does Paul describe himself in verse 1? A prisoner of... Why does he say he's a prisoner of Christ rather than Caesar? He'd been bought with a price. That's good. He didn't belong to Caesar, did he? What else?
Also look at the conversion. If you ask people why they believe, they say, well, because this is the truth. I was born. They see it as something they did to follow God. It was real obvious to Paul that it had nothing to do with that. God came down, knocked him off his horse and said, follow me. It wasn't a question.
Okay, it wasn't a question. So where is Paul when he's writing this? He's in prison. But it is a matter of divine perspective. You really got to believe this. God is just as in charge of your life as he was Paul's. And the only reason you're sitting here today is because your conversion is just as supernatural as Paul's. Now, he might not have blinded you and knocked you off a horse, but whether you realize it or not, you had just about that much choice in the matter. So, throughout your life, you're serving God. You wind up in prison. Divine perspective. You're a prisoner of Jesus. Jesus standing before Pilate. You remember he threatened Jesus? Do you not know what I've got the authority to do to you? What did Jesus say to him?
You have no authority.
Except what God gave him. So no matter where you wind up, with Trinidad or not in Trinidad, wherever it is, we walk by faith, not by sight. Things don't go the way you think they ought to be going. You trust God's sovereignty. They had in World Magazine this month about these two Iranian sisters who live here in Atlanta. And they were big time for the gospel in Iran. They were putting New Testaments in mailboxes and doing secret Bible studies and witnessing people. They wound up in that Elvin prison that's a bad place. And they said they were more free in there than they were outside to go with the gospel. And they finally are now here in Atlanta. But that's the perspective you've got to have. Now, Paul made the most of every opportunity, too, because had he not been sitting there in prison, he probably wouldn't have written Ephesians, and we wouldn't have it. What else did he write while he was in prison? Philippians? Colossians? I think he wrote Philemon in prison. I remember the epistles Paul composed in prison. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, I think are the four he wrote in this stint in prison. Anyway, so you never know what God's up to. You'd think God could use his premier church planner better out evangelizing, but no, God sticks him in prison.
You
kind of
wanted scripture.
Kind of wanted that, yeah. Amen. Now, he's not just a prisoner of Jesus. He says in verse 1, he's also a prisoner on behalf of the... Why does he say that? Al, why do you think he said that?
Because his assignment, if you will, from God was to take the gospel to the Gentiles.
That was specifically his assignment. Let's see, Al.
Was it this stint in prison that he had gotten there because a bunch of the Jews had gotten mad at him for, you know, preaching to the Gentiles, so they got him in trouble? And,
that's correct. Paul had been evangelizing, stirring up trouble all over. He goes back to Jerusalem, and they arrested him and they accused him of doing what that he didn't do? Taking a Gentile in. But not just any Gentile. The guy's name was Trophimus. Guess where he was from? Ephesus! So going back to this, he kind of makes an assumption in verse 2 and 3. He says it's an assumption. What's the assumption? Okay. Now, a lot of people think Paul didn't write this to the Ephesians, and this is one of the reasons they think it. Well, how could they possibly have not heard that since he started the church and hung out there several years? So, why did he have to say, well, I guess you've heard about my ministry. Why would he say that?
I read it as kind of sarcastic. Really? You don't know this? Come on. That's kind of the way it came across to me.
And in the Greek, there's this thing called a first-class conditional sentence where... Not always, but sometimes the word if really means since. Okay, so there is that. But also, how long has it been since he's been to Ephesus? Well, years. Probably there's all kind of new converts he'd never met, and the church was growing out of Ephesus into the surrounding areas, and a lot of people Paul had never met. So there's also that aspect of it as well. So yeah, he said he'd been given a stewardship. Y'all see that? Was that verse 2? You have heard of the stewardship of God's grace. What's a stewardship?
You're responsible for something.
Okay, and who does it belong to?
Someone else.
You're responsible for something that belongs to somebody else. The Greek word is interesting. It's oikonama. Oikos is Greek word for house, and what's namas? The law of the house is translated stewardship. Other places it's translated dispensation. We got a word economics from that. Economics is oikos namas, the law of the house, see? Anyhow, it's not just Paul that's been given the stewardship. You got drafted, right, under the kingdom, and then you were each given a stewardship. You've been given opportunities and time and spiritual gifts and talents and money and all this stuff. Guess what? Not yours. Like Obama said, you have a business? You didn't build that. You have some gift? You didn't. God gave you that. You built it to be smart, earn money. It's all from God. Now, Paul's working like a fiend to do stuff, but he understands it's a stewardship and it's by God's grace that anything happens. And the same with your life. So the question is, how good a steward are you of the stuff God's given you? One day he's going to want to know. The parable of the talents is a good example. It's not just Paul does this kind of stuff. We all do in our own spheres of influence and ministry that God's given us. Ought to be. So then he says in verse 3, he says, now, you know, I've already written briefly about this. Is that another book? Is this really 2 Ephesians? Where did he write briefly about this already? This mystery.
In one of the other three letters.
Well, did they get those? I don't know. Well, it was in this book. How quickly we forget. Just for that, Al. Go back to chapter 1, read verse 9 through 10.
Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite things in him, things in heaven and things on earth.
So he alludes to that mystery right there, this uniting. He doesn't say what things he's talking about there, but now he's fleshing it out here. So even in this book, actually, he's already talked about it. So let's talk about the word mystery. What do we learn about the mystery from verse 3 through 5? What do we learn about the mystery?
Made known to Paul by revelation.
Okay, so both Adam and Al said, if this thing was revealed to him by God. Anything else we learn about it?
Up to now it's been hidden.
It used to not be known. What's the essence of the mystery? Does that come out in those two verses? That God is reaching out to the Gentiles. So, let's talk about mystery. Just in general, what is a mystery? What's a Agatha Christie murder mystery? What does
something
that mean?
I don't, who done it?
Who done it? You don't know.
It's something you don't know.
It doesn't mean you can't know it. It means you don't know it. Yeah, I don't have enough information.
Well, quite often you have, you know, hints as to what it is, but it hasn't been clearly explained.
Good. Now,
it's all over
in hint form. Now, one of the first ones we studied where God told Abraham, said, in you there will be a blessing to who? All the families are there. All nations, the ethnos in Greek. So, he doesn't say what. Just something's going to happen. And he says things like, I'm going to be a light to the Gentiles, that kind of thing. So, but he doesn't say what. So, we have a hint of it, but not the thing. In the Old Testament, hidden in the past, it was a mystery. It's kind of like, you remember how Churchill described the Russians? He said they were a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. And so, that's kind of what this was. And the angels didn't get this either. It's salvation's a Jewish thing. And the Jews thought that. Yeah, you got to be a Jew to be saved. Be right with God. That was the gate you had to go through. That's what they thought. And very few Gentiles wanted to do that. Kind of painful for us men. Why do you suppose God hid it in the past? Why did he hide it?
But still, you couldn't understand it. Nobody understood it. Angels didn't understand it.
For the very same reason that the apostles didn't understand what Jesus kept saying about him dying.
Yeah?
Even though they saw him as the king who was risen.
Right. But they didn't hear him say that he's going to die.
Because without spiritual eyes, you can't understand this. It's not possible. So at Pentecost, when the Spirit comes on everybody, you can see the apostles do the, oh, now I get it.
Yeah.
That's why they see this. Because now they have the spiritual eyes to see.
So it wasn't time yet before then. Timing. Ask me, Dwayne, what makes me such a great comedian? Timing. Okay. Ask me again. All right. Last week, we talked about a group called the Apostles and the Prophets. Remember them? And I said, are these Old or New Testament? When he refers to them again now, he says, but now, N-O-W, now, noon in Greek,
To the apostles and prophets, he made this. Those are New Testament prophets. Every time he talks about, in this letter, the apostles and the prophets, it's clearly New Testament prophets. He talks about them again in chapter 4. That's why I thought last week he was talking about New Testament prophets. But that's what he says. Now, look at verse 4. This is a secondary application. He says in verse 4, when you read this, what can you do? You can
understand where he's coming from.
You can perceive the insight. Now, guys, you all got Bibles, I think. Do you read them? When do you read them? Just sitting here Sunday morning? Are you reading that thing?
Every day.
Okay. That's what it ought to be. What church was infamous for trying to keep its members from reading the Bible? Did everything they could, including killing you. Catholic Church. In 43, when that was still a big problem, a London Christian Protestant commented on this Bible verse. He said, here, when you read this, here, he confoundeth the Papists on account of their cursed practice in taking away the key of knowledge, the reading of the Scriptures. In which fact, they are like the Philistines putting out the eyes of Samson, or taking away the smiths, the blacksmiths, not leaving a weapon in Israel. Now, a lot of people gave their lives so you could have the Bible in English, right? So, you don't have to read it in Latin or Greek. But it is a blessing that you've got it. God's expecting you to read and understand it. So you got to spend the time to do it. How much greater accountability are we going to have for having the Bibles if we don't read them than the medieval Christians who didn't have them and couldn't read them? Paul describes himself. He says, well, let's go ahead and read 7 through 13. He says why he's made a minister of the gospel. Why? So Nathan, read 7 through 13.
Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the workings of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory.
According to this, why did God make Paul a minister of the gospel? In order for what?
To dispense,
one?
To dispense grace to the Gentiles.
To give,
back to that.
Preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And another reason he gave was what? And to reveal, bring to light what the mystery is, and that is that the Gentiles are equal members of God's kingdom with believing Jews. That's it. So he said he's made a minister. Anybody want to guess at the Greek word for minister? Yeah, well, you're right. That's an English word, but yes. It's it's diakonos. We get a word what from that?
Deacon,
but it means, say it again.
Servant.
Now, particularly, initially, it's a household slave. It waited tables. In other words, he's not a big cheese. He's not the Lord. Everything's going to his head. Everybody's serving him. No. He's a busy table waiter.
He's a prisoner of Christ.
He's a prisoner of Christ. Thank you. Yeah, it's just how he sees himself, not as an exalted official, even though he is an apostle, even though he was chosen by Jesus, even though he did take the gospel to them. You see his humility coming out here. So that's important for any church leader to have. Now, he says again in verse 7 and 8 why he had success in what he was doing. And after John says something, I want y'all to tell me why he had success. John?
Just went by earlier, you were talking about the prisoner. Paul describes himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And those are the ones that really had their ears pierced, and they were like perpetual slaves. So we are all slaves unto Christ. So we're really all his prisoners. So when you're talking about that, you know, household slave, that's what we are. That's our position to Christ.
So their ears were pierced with an awl, and we're all his prisoners.
But what's incredible is that not only are we his bondservants, but we're also his brothers.
And his brothers, that is. Amen. And he's our God. Why was he successful in what he did, based on verse 7 and 8?
By the Holy Spirit.
He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's right. Yes, he worked hard. Yes, he got stoned. Yes, he kept going. But ultimately, the success was from God. I've heard preachers do series on Joseph in the Bible. Principles of success from the life of Joseph. Well, let me tell you, Joseph did some pretty stupid stuff. things not to do in the life of Joseph. But you know why he was a success? Because God wanted him to be. God had to use him to save the Hebrew people. That's why he was successful. He considers himself, he says, the very least of all the saints. Why did he think that about himself? Paul? He did that?
Yes.
No way.
Imagine, Steve, that he was probably tempted to give in to thinking about regrets.
I bet. Yeah.
I'm sure maybe that was one of his thorns.
Amen. Well, don't we all have regret?
Get puffed up.
Yeah.
He had every reason to get puffed up, too. So he had to keep constantly, I'm sure, working on his own humility.
You know, I talked to that real liberal Baptist pastor who said the Bible is not inspired, but the reader has to be inspired to spot the spots that are really from God. There's only one verse in the Bible that I know is not true. It's not inspired. And that's one where Paul said he was the chief among sinners. But that's wrong. It's me. Yeah. Now, if you look at verse 9 in this argument, he says, it's to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who did what? Why does he bring that up? What's the link between God creating all things and the past concealment of this mystery?
It's God's doing. I didn't invent it. God's the one who hid it, and he's now the one who says it. It's totally taking Paul out of the equation.
And you really have to go back to God's sovereignty. God does what he wants to do because he wants to do it. He's the creator of all things. From eternity past, starting at creation, this was the plan. So you can see how a person might criticize that. Well, that's a dumb plan. Why'd he wait 4,000 years for it to finally happen? Couldn't he bring it off any sooner? You hear the same thing today about, well, what happens to all the people that never hear the gospel and die without Christ? Surely they'll still go to heaven, won't they? They didn't even have a chance. Of course, God wants you to take the gospel, but think of all the centuries and millennia where the gospel was not anywhere but Europe. Why'd he wait so long to send missionaries to China and places? You can ask when you get there, but the point is, well, you see my point, though. I think he is throwing this back to God's sovereignty. This is the way God planned it. You might not like it, but that's just the way it is. Now, look at verse 10. If some kind of cosmic purpose is served by this formerly hidden mystery being realized in the church. Okay, based on verse 10, what's the cosmic purpose? So that God's wisdom would be known to who?
The rulers of the heavenly authorities.
Who dat? Okay, we're not talking about the people in Iran or North Korea, leaders. We're talking about the angels. These words are used in Judaism and in the Bible to refer to angelic hosts and orders and stuff. And there's a whole other world out there. There's a parallel universe. And sometimes it's just right outside that door. And it's like God just sometimes he opens the door and he steps and closes it and steps into our world. And angels do that too. They open the door and they step in sometimes. It's there. It's real. You can't see it. Heavenly beings go between the two. Okay, it's real. And so, you know what this really means? This ain't about you. This whole thing in the church.
He's reminding all of heaven who's in charge.
He's reminding all of heaven who's in charge. And Peter says the angels don't understand. They really want to look into this salvation stuff. This God's plan and redemption for fallen man. Angels don't get redeemed when they fall. We do. Some of us. You see? And this is a big mystery to angels, especially this thing. He starts with Judaism and it turns and decouples from Judaism and takes on the Gentiles. Ooh, what's that? This is part of the manifold wisdom of God. The angels are awed by that. So, really, the purpose of the church is not evangelism. We should do evangelism. But what's the purpose of the church? It's glorify God and display the manifold wisdom of God to its other dimension. Now, according to verse 11, how long had God planned to bring Jew and Gentile together as his people? From the beginning. That's right. It goes back to that. Okay, and then he says in verse 12, in Jesus we have boldness and access with confidence. Boldness with respect to what?
They don't tie a rope around you when you go into the Holy Holies because it might kill you. You can just walk right in, sit down, and talk to God.
That's good. So even as a Gentile, what can you do? Boldness to come into his presence and be a full-fledged member of the kingdom of the family. Y'all see that? Even Gentiles. At any time or any place. That's right. And access with confidence. Access to what? Obviously, to God, to the Father, to heaven. That's right. They said,
also, Steve, you don't have to worry about going through a saint. You don't have to have somebody go between the two to bring yours. You have access through the throne. to God through Christ Jesus.
That's good. And also, the big doctrine of the Reformation is the priesthood of the believer, meaning you don't need a human priest to go before you.
That's right.
That access also refers to Scripture. We have access to the wisdom of God, to the oracles of God, through the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
As we study Scripture.
Yeah, he doesn't specify what it is we have access to, but he's letting you figure it out. It's all this stuff, isn't it?
I've actually been reading up some this week on comparison between the temple of God back in the Old Testament and the temple of God today. And Jesus referred to the temple as his body, which now the church itself, with all its members, are the body of Christ on earth. And really, the purpose of the temple was that was where the Spirit of God manifested itself in order for, to meet with God and make requests and offerings and praise and stuff like that. And now we have that living in our hearts, that we're carrying the temple around with us, if that's that right. Access.
Yeah, that's good. He has a request in verse 13. What's the request? Devin, you see it? What's the request?
Not to be discouraged.
Don't. Because of whose suffering? Paul! He says, don't be bummed out because I'm in prison. Now, why would they have been tempted to get bummed out over Paul's imprisonment? Okay, one, it could look like God was losing, couldn't it? Home team's in trouble. That's good. What's another reason?
He's not controlled.
God's not in control. This wouldn't be happening. Yeah.
If God were in control, I wouldn't control.
That's true.
Well, because maybe you
can't. And make it even more personal than that.
Paul's getting beat. What chance have we got?
Well, you could look at it that way. Paul's being beat, and we're here with the temple of Artemis and all that bad stuff.
Well, it's also Paul got put in prison for coming preaching to them, so in some ways they may feel responsible
And maybe they feel responsible. The reason Paul's in prison is because he took the gospel to Gentiles, so maybe that was part of it. Those are all good reasons, guys. So, what I thought was kind of weird, he says, don't lose heart, because he says, this is your glory. Now, how is Paul suffering the glory?
Well, not being discouraged is the glory.
Okay, that's a sign of faith. That's good. Not getting discouraged. Because you're really boasting in the Lord, not in your circumstances.
I think also it's an opportunity to see the hand of God move. I mean, maybe they didn't realize what was going on when it was happening, but it did end up being for their glory and the glory of the Bible.
It also means that the cause of Paul's suffering, that is a testimony to God's glory, because he's suffering by preaching the gospel to those people. So by him suffering, he is a witness of God's glory on our behalf.
He's telling them that what he's suffering is worth suffering for in a way that...
Why are we surprised that Paul would suffer and continue on in his suffering saying the same thing he said before? Isn't that exactly what Jesus did?
Yeah.
Shouldn't we expect the same?
Paul talks about it later on. I think it's even Paul. Peter talks about filling up the sufferings of Christ. You know, the sufferings haven't really been completed yet.
Mm-hmm.
And we do that through the church. We do that as part of his body. It's a mystical unity here. So when we suffer, that's our glory, because we're in Christ. In that book we're going through right now, the idea of heat, God brings on heat to us to change us. That's part of the suffering we have. And the more we have that heat in there, God presses us, we change, and we become more like Jesus.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practice. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. To learn more about New Testament church life, you can find us on the web at ntrf.org. God bless you as you seek to follow Him in obedience. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.